You had to get up early. We were here at 8:30, which was the 7:30 service, I guess. So we had a good crowd. I told my wife and I might be, you know, you heard the old saying, just preaching to the choir. I thought might just be the praise team here this morning at 8:30. But no, it was a good crowd here. And it's good to see you this morning. Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. We're in a series on Sunday mornings in the book of Revelation. And we're in the section of the book, really the second section, where Jesus had a message for seven literal churches in Asia Minor. We've talked about the letter, the message of Jesus to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, and now this morning we're going to deal with Jesus' letter to a city called Thyatira. Now it's interesting, this is the longest of Jesus' letters or messages that he had to those seven churches, and yet it's probably the least impressive of the seven cities. Let me tell you a little bit about this town, this place where this church was, because it helps us understand a little bit better what Jesus had to say to them. This town was a commercial center. It wasn't on a seaport. It wasn't near the water. It was actually inland in a valley where two rivers met together. It was up on like a plateau, up on a hill. And it initially had a military value. The Romans kept a military garrison there, so it was a military city. It wasn't really easily defensible. It was, if an army attacked from the east, it was the first contact they would have really with the Roman army until the rest of the army got there. But it was a commercial center. It was on a major highway from east to west, and so a lot of trade, a lot of commerce went on there. So the city lived on its commercial ability and it being a military outpost. But probably most importantly to what Jesus is going to have to say to this city, which in this church, which is applicable to us in the 21st century as well, probably most notable in this city was that it was a commercial area with a lot of tradesmen and tradeswomen there. In other words, they had guilds. Now, guilds were a first century form of a group of people who were skilled in a craft, and they would all get together and support one another, kind of a professional group, if you will. But in that city, if you were to read the history, there were woodworkers and stonemasons and leather and sewing and just every kind of trade you can imagine, bakers and whatnot. And all of them had their special guilds. In fact, one of the things Thyatira was most noted for was the dyeing of clothing and making it purple. Now, purple clothing in that day was worn by royalty or people who had a lot of money. And so to be in the business of dyeing clothes purple was probably pretty lucrative. In fact, in Acts chapter 16, we meet a lady named Lydia who had gotten saved, who is identified as a seller of purple from Thyatira. So it's interesting when you study the Bible in its totality, particularly Acts and the history of the church, that Lydia heard the gospel, she got saved, and it says her whole household got saved. And we find evidence that she used her resources, being a successful businesswoman, to support the ministry, support the apostles, and support the going forth of the gospel. Before we read what Jesus said, one other thing I'd like to point out about these churches in Asia Minor. Sometimes people will say, well, you know, in the first century, it was easy for those people to get saved because they saw Jesus. You know, in other words, you know, he was walking around and they heard him and they saw him. Yeah, not so fast. Think about this for a moment. Those churches in Asia Minor never saw Jesus. Those people were Greek, now Roman, and now whoever else came along. They weren't in Jerusalem, and Jesus never went further than Samaria. Those churches in Asia Minor that Jesus writes to were planted by the sharing of the gospel. They were planted because somebody went there with the gospel, whether it be a person who had gotten saved and went back and shared it with their friends, or someone went through there preaching the gospel. People got saved, they formed a church, and those churches existed in those first century cities because someone took the gospel there. Same way you and I got saved 2,000 plus years later, we heard the gospel, the Holy Spirit convicted us that we're lost in our sin, we realized that Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sin, and by faith, we asked him to forgive us and we were born again. They were saved the same way as you and I. Here's why I'm sharing that with you. What Jesus is about to say to this church, he could say to many 21st century churches today. Same problems, same issues. So it would behoove us as a church, as a local body of believers to pay attention. The message begins in verse 18 as Jesus addresses this church. Look at it with me. He said unto the angel or messenger of the church in Thyatira, write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. As introductions go to a letter, this one's kind of ominous. In fact, someone who would have heard this message in Thyatira might have thought, dear me, something bad's coming. You say, why would you say that? Well, Jesus used three descriptions of himself that you find really in the Old Testament sense when he is God the judge. First of all, he used the title Son of God. It's the only place in the book of Revelation where he refers to himself by that title. He's referring to his deity, his authority as God, his right to judge. And then he uses two descriptive terms, eyes like a flame of fire, and then feet like fine polished brass. The eyes like a flame of fire speak to his ability to see into the heart and souls of men. We understand this morning, and you understand, that Jesus sees everything we do. He sees us when nobody else sees us. He sees us when we're all by ourselves. Jesus knows what we do. There's no hiding from him. In fact, it's even more critical than that. Jesus sees the very intent of our heart for what we say and for what we do and why we are who we are. You see, it's easy to say I'm something on the outside. It's easy to pretend to be something on the outside. But Jesus is the one with the eyes of flame of fire who sees into the heart and soul of every man and woman. He knows who we are. In fact, it's even greater than that. In our society today, it's easy to take the title of Christianity. It's easy to take the title and say, I'm a Christian or I associate with this church or this denomination. I want you to understand this morning, Jesus sees our heart. He knows who is saved and who's not. He knows who belongs to him. And so he says to this church in Thyatira, I'm the one with the eyes of flame. I'm the one who knows who's real and who's not. I'm the one who knows your motive and why you do what you do. You see, there's a problem in this church that we're going to see in the next set of verses. There's a small remnant of Christians who are doing what they're supposed to do. There's a small remnant of Christians in this church who are true born-again believers who are faithfully serving God, but there was a large majority in this church who were not. And there was someone there teaching false doctrine, and Jesus is saying, I see what you're doing. Can I make the application to us today very kindly and gently as I can? It's not legalistic or it's not religious to say what we do in the Christian life matters. How we live our lives matters. Doing the things that we do, abstaining and obeying matters. You see, Jesus is offended by our sin. Someone will say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, I got saved. And you know, when you get saved, your sin's forgiven, past, present, and future. That's true. That's absolutely right. You can't lose your salvation. But understand this. Listen to me very carefully. God is offended by our sin. Our sin is forgiven, is pardoned, but God is offended by our sin. God's offended by sin. He's judged sin. And it's our responsibility to be Christians who live his word, who obey it, who do it in the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus hates our sin. Listen, secondly, there's an expectation. There's an expectation of obedience when you get saved. There's an expectation of obedience. You say, well, you know, in society today, it's not so critical if we do this or do that. No, it's absolutely critical. Not to the saving of our souls, but for our testimony and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I'm the one who can see what you do. He said, I'm the Son of God, meaning I'm the one who's going to judge sin. Let me remind us of one last thing, and we'll see what he has to say to this church. At some point, every single one of us have to stand in front of Jesus. And I say this all the time, and I say it because it's so critical. You think life goes on and it's just going to come to an end one day. It is. Jesus is either going to come back or we're going to die. I preach funerals all the time. But understand this. When we leave here, we have to stand in front of Jesus. And we have to give an account. And Jesus is saying to this church, I'm the one who sees. I'm the one who sees. Are you comfortable with the fact you have to stand in front of Jesus one day? Does that make you worried? Does that make you afraid? You need to make sure you're saved. You need to make sure you're ready to stand in front of Christ. There was a problem at this church. This church had some stuff going on in it, but before he addresses the issue of their problem, he commends them. Look at verse 19. He said, I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, your patience. And as for your works, the last is more than the first. Well, that's different from Ephesus. Ephesus, remember, had lost their first love. In Thyatira, this small group, this remnant, was doing better. In other words, as time went on, they were committed. They were zealous for the work of God. And they gave themselves to serve the Lord. That command that Jesus gave us in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they can see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. They were living that out. Man, that was their daily lifestyle. You say, Pastor, you really picking on this thing of the way we live. Listen, you know why it's such an issue? It was an issue for Jesus. It was an issue for this church. And I'm here to tell you, it's an issue for the church of the 21st century. There's a lot of people who talk about being Christians, but they don't look any different from the lost world. Now, I said it this morning in early service, we're not different just to be different. We're not different just to be odd, but if you live like Jesus and you allow the Holy Spirit to direct us to walk like Christ walked, we're going to look different. See, the world says today, you know, you can be saved. Don't worry about that putting off the old man and putting on the new man stuff. You can be saved. Don't worry about that faithfulness stuff. Can I suggest to you that it's not legalistic and it's not wrong to say, you know what, Jesus saved my soul. He forgave my sin. He gave me an eternal life to spend with him in heaven one day. It's not unrealistic that I'd be faithful to a local body of believers and use my spiritual gifts to serve God. That's not unreasonable. It's not unreasonable, Paul said, that we present ourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service. Those things are not unreasonable. Jesus said to this church, man, you're doing it. This small group, this remnant, you're hanging in there. And here's the truth. When love and faith grows, so will our service. When love and faith grows, so will our commitment to serve God. The main reason Christians don't serve God like they should today, and I'm talking about saved people, not people who just take the name. The reason saved people aren't serving God like they ought to, their lifestyles are not what they ought to be, is they don't really love God like they should, and their faith is not growing. And usually their faith is not growing because they don't spend enough time in God's Word, and they don't spend enough time praying. You say, man, that's old school stuff. Listen, truth is just as good today as it was yesterday. And truth will be just as good tomorrow as it was today and yesterday. And God's Word never changes. I'm just telling you. And you're going to see it here in this church. There's too much world in the church today. Period. Too much world. Too much world in our lives. Too much worldliness in the things we do. Too much worldliness in what we allow and embrace. And God condemns it. God condemns it. Now, after commending them for being zealous, that small group, now he addresses the main problem in the church. Look at verses 20 to 23. Jesus said, nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Verse 21. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. Verse 23. I will kill her children, her followers, with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Well, those tough verses, aren't they? Man, that's strong. And Jesus is saying it. In the first three churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum, the attacks on the church were from the outside. Caesar worship was big, paganism. Many of the Christians were martyred for their faith because they refused to swear that Caesar's Lord, and they were executed. Burned at the stake, fed to the lions, whatever fanciful ways Caesar could come up with to execute them. The persecution is different in this church. It's not from the outside, it's from the inside. In this church, a false prophet had come in and had begun to teach false doctrine. Now, Jesus called her Jezebel. We don't know if that's her proper name. We don't know if her name was Jezebel. But what Jesus is saying, I believe, is she's very similar to the Jezebel you find in the Old Testament. Anybody remember her? Let me refresh your memory a little bit. When Israel divided in Judah in the south and Israel in the north, Ahab was king in the north, and he married a woman named Jezebel. She was Sidonian. Her dad's name was Ethbaal. They worshiped Baal, a pagan deity. She moved into the palace in Israel with Ahab and immediately brought Baal worship to the north and led them away from God further than they already were. Not only did she lead them in Baal worship, but she executed all the priests of God who remained in the north, had them executed. She was a wicked woman, perhaps the worst you find in the Bible. She committed murder. Her husband, Ahab, we'll just call him a wimp, okay? Ahab saw a guy's vineyard named Naboth. And he went over to Naboth and he said, "Hey, I want to buy your vineyard." And Naboth said, "This vineyard's been in my family, you know, for hundreds and hundreds of years, and I'm going to pass it down to my kids. Thanks, king, but no thanks, I'm not going to sell you my vineyard." So Ahab goes back to the palace and he's moping around, pouting like a wimp. And Jezebel comes home and says, "What's wrong with you?" And he said, "Well, I want Naboth's vineyard and he won't sell it to me." So she had Naboth murdered. And after Naboth is murdered, she comes home and says, "Now you can have his vineyard because he's dead." That's the kind of woman we're talking about here. You say, well, why would Jesus compare the woman in the church at Thyatira to this woman in the Old Testament? Because the woman in Thyatira was apparently following the same path of worldliness and compromise. Here's what most theologians think she was doing, and this fits the context. Those guilds, those professional entities in Thyatira, where craftsmen and craftswomen would work in those guilds, they would get together for their meetings, and they were pagan. And they would, each of those guilds usually had some pagan deity that they would worship. And so they would get together for their professional meetings, and they would worship these pagan deities, which was connected to drinking, which then turned into carousing. A person who got saved, who came to Jesus and was born again by faith in Christ, learned pretty quickly, you know, I know the true and living God. I shouldn't be going to these pagan rituals and worshiping these pagan deities, and I certainly shouldn't be involved in the drunken revelry that's going to go on in association with them. So the Christians begin to back out of the guilds and say, you know, that's not a place for us to be, and that's not a place that I want to hang out. I still want to apply my craft. I still want to do my profession, but I don't want to be part of the guild. Well, that caused a lot of problems, and the Christians began to be excluded. So Jezebel, this woman, comes into the church and begins to teach, look, you can be a Christian and still participate in that stuff. You can be a Christian and go to the guilds and drink and hang out with them, and after all, it's just a pagan deity. You don't have to worry about being there, but you can be in the world and be a Christian too. And what she was teaching was very similar to what the Nicolaitans taught and the doctrine of Balaam. She was teaching a doctrine of compromise. She was teaching that these Christians could claim the name of Jesus and live in the world just fine. Jesus said, that's not so. Jesus said, that's absolutely not so. In fact, he said here, I've given her an opportunity to repent, to turn from this sin, and she has not. In fact, Jesus went on to say this. He said, I'm going to judge every person according to their works. That goes back to what I said earlier. Every man and woman, every human being who breathes God's air that comes of an age of accountability has to stand in front of him one day and give an account for how they live their lives. Lost men and women will stand before Jesus at the great white throne judgment. Those who are saved will stand before Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for our Christian lives. Jesus said of this woman, she's teaching false doctrine in his church. He said to them, I'm going to judge this wickedness in the church. Let me give you some thoughts about doctrine for just a moment. perhaps one of the things that troubles me the most in the Christian church today, particularly in the Western world, is this idea that doctrine's no longer important. People don't want to talk about doctrine. They don't want to talk about what God says in His Word, about right and wrong and what we ought to do. Doctrine, it seems, has become this bad word that divides people. In fact, I have read church websites, and I go to look at their doctrinal statement and say, we don't have a doctrinal statement because we don't want to be divisive. Let me share some thoughts with you about doctrine, because apparently it was important to Jesus, okay? This book, the Bible, is God's Word. Inspired, inerrant, original manuscripts. It is God's Word to us today. Infallible, God-breathed, theopneustos. It's God's Word. God created us. Everybody follow me? He created Adam, created us in His image. Just on that fact alone, He has every right to tell us what to do. Everybody follow me? I mean, He's the Creator. A pastor that's dead and gone now, he's in heaven, used to say, when you can create your own universe, you can make your own rules, okay? I like that. God created everything. He created us. And this book contains what He expects us to do in life. It's His standards. It's doctrine. He defines what's right and wrong. We do not have the right. We do not have the right to contradict what God says. We don't have the right. I don't care who we are. I don't care what government you are. I don't care what position you're in. You don't have the right to contradict what God says. And I'm not talking about doctrinal issues that are non-critical that we might disagree on. I'm talking about right and wrong. I'm talking about living a life that's pure and holy, particularly for people who are saved. We can't expect a lost world to become a theocracy and live for God because they're lost. But God has every expectation for men and women who are born again by faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, to do what He says and to abstain from doing what He says not to do. Now, I can just get real particular and we can name some stuff that God says not to do. Men and women ought not sleep together till they get married. You say, boy, that's old school. No, it's just true. Just true. And people who are married ought not sleep with other people who ain't their spouse. Just saying. We're not lying and cheat one another. We're be honest in the business world, especially if you're saved. You ought to be honest. You ought to be a man or a woman of integrity. You ought to live a life so that when people look at you, they go, man, no, you're not perfect, but there's something different about you. What is it? Well, let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about Jesus who makes people different. You see, Jesus said this woman's teaching false doctrine in the church. You know, that's probably the greatest danger in the church today in the 21st century. False doctrine. Not knowing what God's Word says. Not knowing right from wrong. And Christians can't grow in their faith unless they're taught, unless they understand. If you've attended this church for very long, you know we're big on teaching. We're big on teaching. Man, we had two young people get saved this weekend. We had young people here on Friday and Saturday, and two of them got saved. Why? Because we're teaching them God's Word. We're sharing the gospel with them. Listen, we got classes. We have Bible classes, men's classes, ladies' classes. We got a WANA program with 100-plus kids back there on Sunday nights. What are we doing with those kids on Sunday nights for 2 hours? Man, we're teaching them God's Word. Why? Because they're going to become adults, and they need to know doctrine. They need to know truth. They need to know how to live their lives. Adults, we need to know how to live our lives in a world that has no boundaries. And you and I are responsible for God to ask the Holy Spirit to put boundaries on our lives and help us live like He's called us to live. This stuff's not legalism. One of these days I keep saying, I'm going to preach a message on the difference between legalism and doctrine because the two get confused. It's not legalistic to say we owe God everything. It's not legalistic to say we owe God our lives. And I don't care if you work, what kind of job you do, what your profession is. You need to do that thing before God with integrity so that people can see Jesus in whatever it is you're doing. You say, well, you know, we can't work in the world today and be bold about our faith. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. And here's how you do it. You always deal with people with humility, but with truth. Never with arrogance. Never talking down to people. But you treat people with love and compassion, but you tell them the truth. You say, well, they won't like me. Okay, so what? I bet there's more people don't like you than them, okay? If somebody's not going to like me, I just assume them not like me because I'm a Christian than anything else, okay? But love people, be humble, and be truthful, and have integrity. False doctrine is the greatest thing that destroys the church today. Let me say one last thing about doctrine. Doctrine's kind of important to me, and it's important to God. In fact, let me give you a couple of thoughts that Jesus said here. Look at verses 24 and 25. He says to that small remnant, notice this, and then we'll close with a couple of thoughts. He said, now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do have this doctrine, you have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put no other burden on you, but hold fast what you have till I come. Jesus said to that remnant, he said, look, you're not involved in what this Jezebel's doing. You're not involved in living in the world. You're faithfully serving. You're the one whose works is increasing. He said, I'm not going to put any other burden on you. You just keep doing what you're doing till Jesus comes, till I come back. Can I say to you that the Christian life, as I've said many times, is not a sprint, it's a marathon. Just stay faithful. Just serve God every day where you are. Now, let me give you four things to think about as we close. The doctrine issue. The last thing I'm going to say about that is this. Paul was writing to his young protege, Timothy, in 2 Timothy 4. He was teaching Timothy. In 2 Timothy, Paul knew he was about to die, so he told Timothy, hey, I'm going to die. Here's some things you need to remember. He told Timothy, he said, be faithful to preach God's word in season and out of season. What does that mean? It means just preach it all the time. Doesn't matter whether it's popular or not popular. Doesn't matter what style of preaching is popular. He said, just teach doctrine. Just preach. By the way, doctrine is teaching. The word means to teach. It means to teach truth. Timothy, just teach truth. Just teach God's word all the time. Then he went on to say this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 3, 4, and 5 verses in there. He said, Timothy, there's going to come a time when people are not going to endure sound doctrine. He said, they're not going to like it. And he said, they're going to heap to themselves teachers. They're going to have itching ears, and they're going to heap to themselves teachers who will tell them what they want to hear. He said, Timothy, don't be like that. I would suggest to you, and I've been doing this over 20 years, there are a lot of people who want to hear what they want to hear, and they don't want to hear anything else. And they'll find a church, they'll find a place that tells them what they want to hear, so they feel comfortable. Paul said to Timothy, don't do that. You teach God's word because it's the word that will change people's lives. It'll lead them to be saved and it'll change the way they live. Secondly, the most dangerous attack on a church is internally, not externally. There are more churches that are destroyed from the inside out ever that's ever happened from the outside in. Meaning God's people get off track and they get into sin, and they fight, and they bicker, and they fuss with one another. And when churches begin to fight and argue with one another, it's because their focus is in the wrong place. They've gotten their eyes off of Jesus. They've gotten their eyes off the things they ought to be focused on. This woman was destroying the church from the inside. Thirdly, there's always a remnant in the church of Jesus Christ. You think about this with me. We're almost done, so stay with me for a moment. Of all the people in the United States who claim the name of Jesus, and if you were to ask them, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I would suggest to you a bunch of them aren't saved. You say, boy, that's bold. No, listen, Jesus knows, I don't know. I would just suggest that the evidence lends that they're probably not saved. Let me illustrate it with a parable Jesus gave. In one parable, Jesus said the master went out and he sowed his field and the wheat began to come up. And in the middle of the night, the enemy sowed tares in among the wheat. And enemies would do that to try to ruin the crop. And the next day, the servant said to the master, Jesus, hey, there's some tares out there growing in the field with the wheat. Why don't you let us go out there and rip up all the bad stuff and we'll just save good stuff. And you know what Jesus said? He said, no, don't do that, because you're going to pull up some of the good wheat with the bad wheat or the tares. He said, leave it till harvest time and then I'll separate them. The parable is very clear. In the church of Jesus Christ today and since the church age began, there are false Christians. There are people who say they're saved and they're not, and their lifestyle gives evidence that they're not. And Jesus said, when the harvest comes, when I rapture the church, I'll separate them, because I know who's who. I know who's who. You say, well, Pastor, how do you know there's people in the church that are lost? Well, like I said, lifestyle. Now, let me say this. I don't judge who's saved and who's not. I don't know who's saved. But you remember the parable of the prodigal son? You remember what happened to him? He leaves his daddy's house. He's a son. He goes and he's down in a far country. And he ends up in the pig pen feeding the pigs. He's got mud all over him. He's in the pig pen with the pigs. Do you remember what happened? He came to himself, the Bible says. I love that phrase. Nothing like being in the pig pen to make you come to yourself, right? He came to himself and he said, I'm a son. I'm not a pig. And I'm going to go back to my father's house and be a servant in my father's house. Now I suggest and I submit to you this. The pigs in the pig pen, they're never going to come to themselves because they were never a son. And they're going to stay in the pig pen indefinitely. But the son, the children of God, will get into sin and will get into pig pen. And it's perfectly possible for someone who's saved to look just like a lost person. But listen to me. If you're really saved, you got the Holy Spirit living in you. And at some point, you're going to come to yourself and you're going to say, you know what? I don't belong in the pig pen. And I got to get out of the pig pen and go back home. Someone who stays in the pig pen just reveals what? They were never a son in the first place, okay? Listen, in this church in Thyatira, there was a remnant of people who loved Jesus and they were real deal. There was a whole bunch of people there who weren't the real deal. And Jesus said, I know the difference. I know the difference. And then finally, serve Jesus till he comes. Serve him till he comes. I have Christians come to me sometimes. They say, well, Pastor, I've been serving in the church for, 20 years, 30 years, whatever. So I'm just going to retire now. And I don't say this because I'm the pastor and I can't hurt your feelings. So, but I want to say, are you dead yet? Are you planning on dying tomorrow? Because if you're still here, you should be in the game. I mean, you'll be doing something. You say, well, physically, I understand. Everybody can pray. Now, you'd be a prayer warrior. You can help in different ways. Don't quit on Jesus. Jesus said to this remnant, I'm not going to put anything else on you. You just keep serving until I get there. That's what we ought to do, too. Man, the church of Thyatira had some problems. Church in America's got some problems. I mean, across denominations, doesn't matter. By the way, I'll hurt your feelings if you're a diehard Baptist. Man, the Baptist church got some problems. I've been Baptist all my life, so I can say that. I'm a Baptist preacher, so I can say that. The Baptist church got some problems. Man, we got some testimony problems. We got some sin problems. Just remember this. Jesus is the one with the eyes that are like flaming fire. He sees it all. I mean, he sees it all. Ain't nothing hidden. How about this? Why don't we pray as a church and as individual Christians to commit to be men and women of spiritual integrity? And let's be on the outside what we really are on the inside. And if the inside is messed up, why don't you get that right by coming to Jesus today? Why don't you get saved today? If you get the inside right, then God will help us get the outside right. How about that? Let's pray. Father, this church in Thyatira had some issues with false doctrine and false teaching, and God, they allowed it. I pray you give us wisdom not to do that. God, I pray for every man and woman in this place today. If there's someone here and they're not sure what's going to happen when they die, they're not sure they're going to go to heaven when they die, I pray right now, Lord, they would just look to you. Lord, you sent your son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross and pay for the sin of the whole world. And Jesus, you said that you're the way, the truth, and the life, that no man can come to the Father but by you. No person can be saved except through you. So right now, I pray if there's a lost man or woman, a lost young person, that they would pray right now in their seat and say, God, I'm lost and I know it. And God, I'm sorry for my sin, and I put all my faith in Jesus right now and ask you to save me, make me new. God, help those of us who are saved to examine our lives and see if there be any way in us that's not right. And God, give us a willing heart to confess our sin and to be willing